Morning, everyone. So, I'm Dan Jones, serve as a deacon here at the church. Happy to be here and share with you this morning while Pastor's enjoying a little time away with the family. So, a few months ago, back in October, my good friend Deacon Adam shared a story about him coming over to help me shear my sheep. And he tried to give you the good, the bad, and the ugly of that. And I want to verify that what he said was completely true. Although I would tell you that it was probably worse than he said, because he only saw the shearing of the second sheep. I did the first sheep myself, and I really wish that Holly would have videotaped that, because you really all could have got a great laugh out of that. I spent probably more time on my back with the sheep on top of me than I did actually shearing the sheep. So here's a piece of advice for you. It's much easier to shear sheep when you're 25 than when you're 60 years old. Okay, so our text this morning is from John chapter 6, 53. Although in this message we're going to take a look at the whole sixth chapter of John's gospel. So let me first tell you how this message came about. I've been a Christian for over 40 years, and I've read through the whole Bible and the New Testament a number of times through daily Bible reading. I find that even though I've read through the scriptures many times now, with each new reading, God gives fresh insight. Now, this happened to me back in July when I was reading through the Gospel of John. Something clicked. The whole chapter uses the backdrop of bread to bring forth a greater truth. I want to share with you that truth this morning and identify three different types of bread that I find in this chapter. So I do not have any slides today, so I'm going to encourage everyone to open your Bibles and read with me. And if you don't have a Bible, pull one out of the pew in front of you. So let's start in the Gospel of John chapter 6. We're going to start chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. Okay. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who comes into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So this chapter starts with the feeding of the 5,000. Although we don't know the exact timing, it happens after the 12 apostles return from being sent out by Jesus for ministry, and after Jesus had been notified of John the Baptist's death. Luke chapter 9, verse 10, and Mark chapter 6, verse 31 says that he and the 12 slipped away to get some rest. They needed to get away due to the news of the day and strains of ministry. Matthew said that they traveled by boat from the western side of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore. Verse 2 says that a large crowd was following him. So if you were paying attention, why was the large crowd following him? They needed to get, they were following him because they were seeing the signs that he was doing. We still see this today. Crowds are still drawn with the expectation of seeing the miraculous happen. We saw this at the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church, where the Toronto Blessing took place. It started in 1994 and lasted through the 1990s, the late 1990s. It's estimated that over 4 million people visited the Toronto Vineyard Church during that decade to be part of that experience. Another example is the Brownsville Revival. It took place from 1995 to 2000, with estimates of 3.5 to 5 million visitors over that five-year run. In both of these examples, large crowds gathered to be part of a spectacle. These gatherings were known for their experiences or sign gifts. It's reported that people were slain in the spirit. They had uncontrollable holy laughter. They were emotional and physical euphoria, electric waves of the spirit, and with some people even roaring like lions and other animals. Today, we still see crowds that gather at some megachurches and different crusades to be part of a crowd that seeks experiences and pseudo-miracles. I think I need a page turner. The account of this miraculous event, the feeding of the 5,000, ends with two key points. First, in verse 14, because of the miracle, people in the crowd recognize Jesus as a prophet who came into the world. Then in verse 15, it says they intended to come and take him by force and make him king. So those are two great things, right? Right? They finally recognize Jesus' greatness and his importance, right? Well, not so fast. Something wasn't quite right. John says Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew. Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king, because he had just fed them dinner, not just a snack, but a fully satisfying meal. He met their physical needs by giving them sustaining bread, and that's the first type of bread, sustaining bread. But their expectations of a king were different from what Jesus was offering. In Mark 6:45, it says that he sent his disciples away and dismissed the crowd. So at this point, let's take a few minutes to look at the word disciples. It's used several times and will help us to better understand the rest of the chapter. The Greek word used here is matheteos, which means disciple, learner, or student. Here is an important saying to remember, okay? All believers are disciples, but not all disciples are believers. Okay? I'll say that again, because I think it's important. All believers are disciples, but not all disciples are believers. So let me explain. In the Bible, we see that Jesus is surrounded by various types of people and groups. They have different reactions to their interaction with him. I like to think of those people and groups in terms of concentric circles, with Jesus being at the center. The circles get smaller the closer that they get to Jesus. The first and biggest circle is the crowd. This group can be described as transient and on the fringe. Many in the crowd are looking for excitement or for an experience. They want to be a part of what's happening, not wanting to miss out on anything. They look for what's in it for them. Inside that circle, moving closer to the center, are the disciples. These people are more committed than the crowd. They have a desire to learn. They are intrigued by what Jesus has to say, and they want to know more. However, they may not be true believers. They may be tares amongst the wheat, or they may be goats amongst the sheep. It can be very hard to tell a true disciple from a false one. And then finally comes the inner circle, those that are closest to Jesus, and these are the apostles. They're the true believers, committed. They spend most of their time with Jesus. They have a desire to learn and follow him. Now, within all of these circles or groups, we find that there are students of Jesus with a desire to learn, but not all are believers. Today, we still see these different circles within our churches, with people having different levels of commitment and motives towards Jesus. So in verses 16 through 21, I'm not going to read them to you, but in verses 16 through 21, Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him back over to the western side of the lake to the town of Capernaum. The apostles get into the boat. They row all night through a storm, but they don't make much progress. Very early in the morning, and Matthew says that it's in the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., Jesus comes walking on the water. He gets into the boat. Then miraculously, the boat immediately gets to where it's going. So now we're going to pick up our reading in verses 22 through 27. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not yet entered the boat with his disciples. But that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So we saw in verse 15 that the crowd wanted to make Jesus king by force, but instead Jesus sent them away. But the crowd doesn't give up. They tracked him, and they took water taxis or maybe some kind of ancient Ubers across the lake to find him at the synagogue in Capernaum. There was a diligence in the way that the crowd went about trying to find Jesus. Matthew Henry says, "If men have no more to show for their love to Christ, then they are running after sermons and prayers and for their pangs of affection to good preaching, they have no reason to suspect themselves no better than this eager crowd." I'll translate that for you. Matthew Henry says that our love for Jesus must be more than just going to church and listening to good sermons. If that's all we have, then we are like the crowd that was looking for what was in it for them. It's not about our outward excitement for the things related to God. It's a changed heart and a desire to please him. So they ask Jesus a question, "When did you come here?" To which Jesus completely ignores. Instead, he directly addresses their motive for following him there. He starts with, "Truly, truly," which is used to emphasize the importance of what he's about to say. R.C. Sproul refers to these words as the double amen. He said, the English words "truly, truly" are translated "amen, amen." And he said, "Whenever we read the text of Scripture with our Lord giving a statement that is prefaced with the double amen, it's time to pay close attention." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." The motive of the crowd that followed him to Capernaum was clear to Jesus. They wanted him to supply them with forever bread. And that would be number two, forever bread. They wanted an unlimited supply of daily bread that would meet their physical needs. In ancient times, it was very difficult a daily task to find food to sustain your life. However, making Jesus their king with his miraculous ability to create or multiply food would relieve them of the struggle to find their daily food. However, Jesus had a different type of food in mind, a better food, a food that can't be attained by work, but rather given as a gift. In verse 27, he says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And we're going to pick up in verses 28 through 35. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So even though Jesus says, "Do not work for food that perishes," in verse 28, they ask, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus responds the same way to us today. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. The people in the crowd were not going to give up that easy. They were still looking for their breakfast. Even though over the last 24 hours they had seen Jesus perform numerous physical healings and the supernatural provision of food. In verse 30, these same people ask for a sign so that they can believe that he was sent by God. They say, "Then what sign do you do that we may see that you believe? And what work do you perform?" Then here it comes. They casually remind Jesus of how Moses gave them bread from heaven in the wilderness to sustain their lives after leaving Egypt. The crowd was challenging Jesus to prove his messiahship by providing them with a supply of forever bread. Remember that aside from Jesus' compassion, one of the main purposes of his miracles was to show his divine identity as the Messiah and testify that God the Father had sent him. We see this in places like John chapter 5, verse 36, when Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me." Or right before he called Lazarus from the grave in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Again, in verse 32, he starts with, "Truly, truly." Jesus says, "Pay attention," and tries to tell them that he offers something better than bread that fills the stomach just for the short term. But that his Father gives you true bread from heaven. This bread from heaven was not just for the Israelites in the days of wandering, but this bread from heaven gives life to the whole world. In verse 34, those in the crowd, still not fully understanding Jesus' teaching, asks a second time, "Sir, always give us this bread." The word translated "sir" in the ESV, the Greek word is kurios, which is generally translated as Lord or Master. Likely the reason "sir" is used here is because, instead of Lord, is because the crowd really didn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. And let's read verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In the passage we just read, Jesus offers them eternal bread. That's the third type of bread. A bread that is not physical to relieve temporary hunger, but instead offers eternal life. So let's look at four important statements that Jesus made in those six verses. And here's number one. In verse 35, he uses the phrase, I am. He says, I am the bread of life. Now, John MacArthur says that this is the first of seven highly significant statements in John's gospel where the I am is joined with metaphors expressing Christ's work as Savior. In addition to the bread of life, Jesus also used I am to describe himself as the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. Also, when the mob came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Jesus asked, whom do you seek? To which they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus responded, I am he. A statement so powerful but that the mob fell to the ground at his words. Jesus used the I am to appropriate the Old Testament name of God. Number two, in verse 35, Jesus proclaims himself the solution for those who hunger and thirst. Not in a physical sense, but spiritual, as he taught in the Beatitudes. So Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And number three, verses 36 and 37, speaks to God's sovereignty and election. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And number four, in verses 39 and 40, speaks to the perseverance of the saints. The definition of perseverance of the saints, given by GodAnswers.com, is those that are born again will continue trusting in Christ forever. God, by his power, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, keeps or preserves a believer forever. Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So starting in, we're not going to read verses 41 through 52, but we're going to go through it. So starting in verse 41, you can follow along in your Bible with me. Jesus identifies a group that begins to converse with him. He specifically calls them Jews. John MacArthur says that the term Jew used by the Apostle John has a negative connotation here and elsewhere in the Gospel. Matthew Henry identifies them as coming from a region of Judea rather than the people in the crowd that were from Galilee. But either way, this new group of people are decidedly unhappy with Jesus' teaching on the bread of life. They understood the ramifications of the claims that Jesus was making. They understood that Jesus was putting himself equal with God, offering himself as a means to eternal life. We can see that they understood this by their response to Jesus' teaching. John says that they were grumbling because Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They could not believe Jesus' true heavenly origin. They could only see his human origins with an earthly father and an earthly mother. In verses 43 through 51, Jesus doubled down on what he said earlier in verses 32 through 40, but now in stronger terms. Look at me starting in verse 43. Jesus says, "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, this speaks of predestination and perseverance. Verses 45 and 46, it is written in the prophets that they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God has seen the Father. This speaks of Jesus' eternal nature, his place in heaven with the Father before the incarnation. Verses 47 through 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Jesus said, "I am the living bread that cometh down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give will be life. Of life for the world is my flesh." This is Jesus' offer of eternal life. However, the Jews that heard him missed the spiritual significance of what he was teaching. Their response, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That showed their lack of understanding. On a side note, this is the same verse that is misinterpreted by our Catholic brothers and sisters, which they use to support their belief in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a belief that the bread and wine of communion is literally and physically changed into the actual body and blood of Jesus during the Mass. However, it was Jesus' teaching style to relay spiritual truth using physical examples. And in John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, when speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus uses the example of water for eternal life. "If you knew the gift of God and who you it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would have given you living water." But the Samaritan woman was not thinking in spiritual terms. She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus responded to her by saying, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus was not going to give the Samaritan woman some special type of water so that she would never be physically thirsty and never have to draw water from the well again. He was offering eternal life through belief in him. We still use metaphors like that today. If I said to you, "I have some bad news for you, and it's going to be hard for you to swallow," you would understand that I was using a figure of speech and not actually expecting you to take my news, put it in your mouth, and swallow it. As if purposely trying to challenge the thinking of the Jews, Jesus once again doubles down with a metaphor of his flesh and blood being food and drink in verses 53 through 58. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he talked in Capernaum. So just as food and drink, sitting on a table, outside your body, waiting to be consumed, does nothing to sustain your life until it's eaten. Eternal life and salvation offered through Christ's atoning sacrifice have no value unless we receive it, not just in our minds mentally, but we must internalize it into our hearts. Verse 60 says, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Notice the words, many of his disciples. The Greek word for many is polys. This is the same word that Jesus used when speaking on the number of people entering the wide gate and the broad road that leads to destruction. Also, John uses the word disciples, which, as we saw earlier, means learner or student. Jesus knew that his teachings would not be accepted by many who heard it. His response in verse 64 and 65, but there are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. Jesus is not surprised at their unbelief. He's comforted by the knowledge of the sovereignty and predestination of the Father. So it was here during my reading of chapter 6 that I recognized an application for my own life. And I'm going to get a little bit personal here with you. So many of you know that I have 5 children. And of my 5 kids, I have a son that doesn't speak to me. One of the last times he communicated to me, he wanted to hurt me by telling me, you're not a good and faithful servant. Rather, a terrible servant of God. He said that because of my example, my children, all brought up in a Christian home and involved in a local church, had shrunken back from the faith. He mockingly wrote that I was a fantastic father of the year. Now, I'll admit to you that those words did sting and caused me to reflect on my own faith and actions as a parent over the years. But it wasn't until I got to the end of chapter 6 that I was able to get the right perspective. On a hillside on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus healed multitudes and miraculously fed upwards of 20,000 people. Miracles that testify to his origins and his ability to save to eternal life. Jesus left this earth after 3 years of ministry, miracles, and teachings. He touched many thousands of people at that time. Yet in the end, most of those multitudes rejected his offer. They were more interested in temporal things. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 says that there were 120 believers in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, it says there were about 500 believers that saw the risen Christ at one time. John 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. As Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last days. As believers, we need to live a life that is in submission to Jesus, pleasing to him, and tell others of the good news of the gospel. God is sovereign, and he's responsible for bringing forth fruit. We see this contrast between those in the crowd and the apostles in verses 67 through 69. With the apostles' response to Jesus. He said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Even today, there is a stark contrast between the crowd or disciples that are drawn to Jesus on their own terms, looking only for what's in it for them, and true believers that come to him broken over their sin with repentance, seeking salvation through Jesus' sacrifice. So I have 3 takeaways for you. So the first one is, I I think something I always say. It's examine yourselves. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you come to Jesus because it's what your family does or how you were raised? Do you come to Jesus for what he can give you, seeking the gift and not the giver? Jesus wants to give you eternal life, substituting his life for yours. Number two, share the good news of the gospel with others by your words and your actions. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and give it light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then finally, number three, be persistent in prayer for those who reject the gospel. God is sovereign, and prayer moves the hand of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach a repentance. So Mark is going to come and close with a song, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to worship you this morning in a country that allows us to freely read and share your word. We know that you care about our physical needs, that your word promises that you will supply all our needs according to your riches and glory. But we thank you, Lord, that you have supplied for our greatest need, which is the salvation from our sins that separate us from you. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, as the bread of life, with an offer of eternal life for those who believe and accept him. As we start this new year, we ask that you give us a boldness to share with others the good news of the gospel and what you have done for us. Help us not to be discouraged by those that reject your word. Instead, we pray that we would move your heart and that you would draw them to yourselves. Now may the God of peace sanctify himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.